If you've got a Bible with you, get you to turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We've been looking for the last few weeks at John chapters 13 and 14. 15, 16, and 17 are all part of that same block of Scripture in which Jesus he's celebrated the Passover with his disciples in the upper room. Chapters 13 and 14 are the things that he said to them in the room itself. Last week we noticed at the end of chapter 14, he says, "Get up, let us go." So probably what he's saying here is being said as they are making their way from the upper room down across the Brook of Kidron over to what we know as the Garden of Gethsemane. And as you've been hearing me say over and over again, these are words that are important to Jesus because he knows what is going to happen on the morrow. He knows he's going to be arrested that night there in the garden. He knows he will be taken back. He will go through about 3 mock trials. And then he will find himself, or he knows that he will be, by 9 o'clock the following morning, crucified. So he's trying to leave with his disciples these things that he knows are important to them, because though they have been with him for 3 years, they still do not understand. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at something that Jesus said to his disciples on this occasion that was a question asked by Judas, and we're told it's not Iscariot. Some have speculated it may have been Thaddeus. That was maybe a name that was also given to him. But we find him saying in John chapter 14, verse 23, that if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And then he says, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. We will dwell with him. Tonight, in our text, he's talked about both his Father and himself dwelling with that individual who loves him and keeps his word. Tonight, here in chapter 15, in verses 1 through 8, 7 times in verses 4 through 7, he speaks again of this idea of us abiding in him and him abiding in us. And it's important that we examine these verses, and I say that because what Jesus says we can and cannot accomplish if we do abide with him or in him and he abides in us, or if we do not abide in him and he does not abide in us. So I want us to look at this, trying to break it open, and I want you to notice the very first thing that he brings out in verse 1. Just going to look at the first few words. He says, "I am the true vine." One word that should catch your attention, not the word vine, yes, that's one that we'll talk about, but the word true. Because for him to say he's the true vine indicates what? That there is a false vine. The false vine is what we encounter in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 5, there in verse 7, there's something that the prophet Isaiah says. He says, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his delightful plants." So God calls his people Israel his vineyard, Judah his delightful plant. But then in verse 2 of that chapter, he tells us of how God has prepared this vineyard, planted within it this choicest vine, expected it to produce these good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And at the end of verse 7, as you notice here, he looks for justice, but he says, here's what he finds. He says, "Behold, bloodshed." He looks for righteousness, but all he hears are calls or cries of distress. There's another prophet, and it is the prophet Jeremiah. And in God's message to Israel through his prophet Jeremiah, there in chapter 2, verse 21, here's what he says to his people yet again. He says, "I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed." Here's the way you started out. You were a choice vine. You were a faithful seed. But what is he going to say? "How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? You're not what I planted. You're not what I intended." Imagine going out in your garden this spring and planting some corn seed, or at least what looks to you like corn, has the very appearance of corn, but then okra grows up instead. Or maybe watermelon, and you think, "Now wait a minute, I know what I planted here, it was corn. Why am I getting watermelon? Why am I getting some something that's not even a plant that I would want to consider edible that's growing here. I planted you a choice vine, but you turned out to be degenerate shoots of a foreign vine. And in verse 22, he even adds this, although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me. You ever had a stain on your hands that you just can't get out? Maybe a grease stain or an oil stain or something like that because you've handled something. And it just, well, I don't care, scrub, scrub, scrub. It's just going to finally just wear itself off. He says, the stain of your iniquity won't come out. And then there's another prophet. It is the prophet Hosea, and God declared there that Israel is a luxuriant vine. But then he adds in verse 2 of Hosea chapter 10, he says their heart is faithless. So Israel was intended at one point in time to be God's faithful vine. But they didn't live up to the expectations. And by the time that Jesus comes along and he says, I am the true vine, he is the true vine in comparison to what God had worked to bring about with his people Israel. As a matter of fact, if you look at Psalm 80, there's a few verses there I want you to notice. And we'll talk about that here in just a minute. But notice this statement, I am the true vine, is the last of what we call the I am statements that Jesus makes in the book of John, that John records for us. You may have heard a lot of these. He talks about, I am the bread of life, and he tells those on that day that those who eat of his flesh, drink of his blood, they shall not hunger or thirst. He says, I am the light of the world, and he tells the people on that day that those who follow him will not walk in darkness. He says, I am the door of the sheep. He talks about those who can go in and go out and find protection. He says, I am the good shepherd. He tells us he will lay down his life for his sheep. And in chapter 11, at the tomb of Lazarus, or before the tomb of Lazarus, outside the city of Bethany with Martha, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Because she says, I know that my brother will rise again at the last day. And what does he say? I'm the resurrection and the life. In other words, your brother's going to rise. And then in chapter 14, we looked at that a few weeks ago, where he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. In other words, if you want access to my Father, it is through me. Now he comes to this statement, I am the true vine. There's a connection with Psalm 80, as I just mentioned. You go back to Psalm 80, and in Psalm 80, what we find is this statement that the psalmist makes, and he is comparing the vine and the Son of Man. In verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 80, he says, O God of hosts, restore us, and cause your face to shine on us. Upon us, and we will be saved. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. He's speaking there about Israel. You planted this vine. But then, down a few more verses, if you pick up with this in verse 14, here's what he says. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see. Take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and the Son whom you have strengthened for yourself. You see, it's looking forward. He goes and he says, it is burned with fire, it is cut down. He's talking about what's happened with his people. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance, but then here it is, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. So when Jesus says, I am the true vine. What he's saying, what he's working to communicate with his disciples that evening is the fact that external qualifications, being a descendant of Abraham, for example, does not guarantee and does not a person the right to be accepted by God. It does not set that person right with God because of the iniquity that we've seen that God has mentioned through the prophets. But what it is that sets that person right with God is that relationship with Christ. And that's what Jesus is bringing out here as he talks about being the true vine. And so as you look at it, he gives us a little lesson in viticulture. Dealing with vine, vintage, right? Taking care of vines. And notice what he says. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, that is his Father, because he says in the beginning, I am the true vine, my Father is the, depending on your translation, he's the gardener, he's the husbandman, he's the vine dresser. But he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. The Father takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Now I'm going to stop there. I'll get to this last part, verse 3, in just a minute. So here are three groups or individuals that he brings out. One, God is the gardener. He is the one who plants and cultivates the vine. Jesus is the vine. He's already said, I am the true vine. The branches, as we learn, derive their life from him. And his disciples, the 11 he's speaking to that night, and now those of us who are Christians here tonight, they and we are the branches, and we are the ones through whom he produces fruit. He tells us that the role of the Father is twofold. There's something that God is doing in all of this. What is it? I'm going to kind of go in reverse order. The first that I want you to notice is that every branch that bears fruit, he does something with it. He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. If you've ever been around someone that has grapevines, that really loves those vines and tends to them, you'll notice that they can prune them back pretty severely, and you think they're just not going to grow. They're not going to do well at all. And then it's surprising how that growth comes on, and it will begin to produce. And the point that we need to gain from this is that no fruit-bearing branch is exempt from this pruning process. If it is to grow and produce fruit, it has to be pruned. And through his purpose, that is God's purpose, is loving, the procedure can be painful. I mean, you're going in there and hacking away and removing some branches. I think I shared with you some time ago, my grandfather and my grandmother on my mother's side used to have these grapevines. And after they had passed away and Beck and I moved into that house when we first married, I made it my project to go out. They were just laying everywhere. They hadn't been cared for in years. Dad had actually turned cows out there during the period of time between my grandparents' passing and when we actually started cleaning up the house and doing some things on it so that we could move in. And I cut them way back. She said, you've killed them. They will not grow. But they did. And they produced grapes that summer and the next summer until we moved out of that house. But here's the thing. The procedure of pruning may seem painful, but it is necessary. It is necessary if each branch is to become more fruitful and to bear the fruit that God intends it to bear, and even the vine dresser. You know, we might even compare this to another passage. It's over in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. And there what the writer is talking about is the Father, a Father, and how he disciplines his son. He says that a father disciplines the son that he loves. And then he makes the point that God does the same with us. And he tells us that this disciplining of us is for our good, so that we may share his holiness. So this disciplining of us, this pruning of us, has a purpose. It's to make us more fruitful. It's to increase our holiness. It is to make us more like his son. More like Jesus would I be. More of his... I forget the rest of that song. I just went blank. More of his love to others show. And I'm trying to remember some of the other words. But that's what we are here to do. Is it not? So that's the first part. He tells us that every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. But then secondly, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. He removes the dead wood. These branches have no life in them. They have never borne fruit. They're not going to bear any fruit. They're just taking away from the energy that vine needs to produce in the other branches. So to remove it is to give the rest of the branches what they need in order to do well. It allows the living, fruit-bearing branches to excel even more. And there's an interesting statement that Jesus makes, if you'll notice here. I pointed out right there at the beginning, at verse 3, he says, "You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Interesting. You're already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. What does he mean? There is power in the word that Jesus spoke. Remember, if you go back, John has played on this idea of the word. Go back to the beginning of John's gospel. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. And he tells us the same was in the beginning with God, and that nothing came into being apart from him. You know, all that came into being was because of the word. And the word became flesh, he says later on in chapter 14, or verse 14, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we keep seeing this concept of Jesus being the word. And Jesus' word, as it's spoken, the power of that word and the entirety of his teaching, including not only who he is and what he is, but also what he does, has already had its effect in the lives of the 11 disciples. And all of this is equivalent to that life that the vine shares with the branches, that pulsating life. And in his prayer, if you think about the concept of the word, John chapter 17, not there yet, but it's this high priestly prayer that he will pray. And in verse 17, here's what he will say: "Sanctify them in truth." What? Your word. Your word is truth. So this word that he speaks, which is his Father's word, is truth. And not only that, if you go to Ephesians chapter 5, we often look at this because of how Paul compares the church to a marriage. Christ loved the church even as a husband is to love his wife and give himself up for her. And he tells us down in verse 26, he makes a point there, and he tells us that he gave himself up for the church. Why? So that he might sanctify her, and listen to this, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Ah, there's that word again. The washing of water with the word. So when Jesus says to these disciples, "You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you," there's already a cleansing that has taken place in their lives. The word of God convicts us. The word of God lights our path. We hide it in our hearts so that we won't sin against him. And we read Hebrews 4, and what does he tell us there in verse 12? That it's living, it's active, it's powerful. He talks about it being sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even as far as the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It tells us it's able to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's what this word does. But there is an all-important condition of this fruit-bearing that Jesus says must be a part of our lives. And it's what he brings out in these next two verses, 4 and 5. He says, "Abide in me and I in you." So there's a mutual abiding. We abide in him. He abides in us. And he says, "As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Here's the point. No branch has life in and of itself. You cut that branch, you leave it off by itself, it's eventually going to die, if it's not already dead. It is totally dependent for life and fruitfulness upon that which the vine provides it, into which it is attached. The branch abides, as he says, in the vine. And you and I are continually dependent. We are dependent upon the one true vine. That's Jesus. We constantly rely on him for our spiritual life. If you just start walking through John's gospel, how often do we find things? In him was life, and that life was the light of men, back in chapter 1. He brings us life. He gives us light. In John 4, with the woman at the well, he talks about how he would become in us a well of water springing up to eternal life. Or if you look at what he says in John chapter 6, with those who followed him after the feeding of the 5,000, and there are those that walk away, and he asked his disciples, will you too also go away? And what does he say to them? Well, Peter's the one that says it, as a matter of fact, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. Wow. All of this is what we find in him. And that's just a few. You see, Jesus, folks, is absolutely essential for our spiritual fruitfulness. Earlier, right here, in this segment, John chapter 13, back in verse 26, he said that the Father would send the Holy Spirit in his name. And the Holy Spirit is God's gift to those of us, as Peter would later say in Acts 5, to those of us who obey him. His fruit in our lives is seen in our love, our joy, our peace, our patience, our kindness, our goodness, our faithfulness, our gentleness, our self-control. You see, this is the fruit that we bear because we are abiding in Christ and his Spirit is investing in us these things. If you look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says that the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's something else that we produce in our lives because we're abiding in him and he's abiding in us. Our ability, as Paul would say, to bear fruit for every good work, over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, is dependent upon our abiding in him. But there's an alternative, if you really want it. And it's what he brings out in the very next verse. He says this down in verse 6 of chapter 15. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned up. Here's the thing. When we choose not to abide in him, not to make our home with him, what do we find? We find ourselves, we are unable to bear any fruit. And if we're unable to bear any fruit because we're not abiding in Christ and Christ is not abiding in us, then what does God do? God comes along and he takes us away. And because we no longer have life in ourselves, we are like those dry branches that dry up and then are cast away and burned up. You know, the powerful thing about these eight verses is if you look at the last two, is that Jesus does not leave us with that. He just does not stop with this negative note. He says two other things, and they're blessings that are ours if this is happening in our lives, if we are abiding in Christ and Christ is abiding in us. And one of those blessings is that our lives are enriched because he is abiding in us. And we've already touched on those things. But here's what he says in verse 7. He brings this out, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. You see, our lives are enriched, not only because we are abiding in him, we're dwelling in him, we're spending time in him, in his word, we're obeying his commands, because he says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And so we're abiding in Christ, his words are abiding in us, and the result of that is, we have the requests that we make of him. Why? Because we're asking those things that are in keeping with his will for us. And so our lives are enriched because of what he's doing in us, because we're abiding in him. You see the connection? But then there's this last thing. Not only are our lives enriched, God is glorified. And that's what he brings out in verse 8. Here's the way he puts it. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. When we bear this fruit, fruit of righteousness, the fruit of all of these different things, and that even includes winning souls, bringing others to Christ. When we bear all of this different fruit, we prove ourselves to be His disciples. And the greatest glory in our lives as Christians is that by our life and conduct, we bring glory to God. That's the greatest thing you can and I can accomplish, that we bring glory to God because of what God is doing in us, because we are abiding in His Son, and His Son is abiding in us. So the question I have for you tonight is pretty simple. Can you say that you are abiding in Christ and Christ is abiding in you? If not, I want you to know this. You are missing out on the opportunity to know the love of Christ, which, as Paul says over in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, surpasses all knowledge. You're missing out on the opportunity that he also brings out in that same passage to be filled up with all of the fullness of God. If you're not abiding in Christ, and Christ is not abiding in you, you are also missing out on the greatest opportunity afforded to you. And that is to finally stand in the presence of His glory, as Jude would say right at the end of his letter, blameless and with great joy. Where do you want to be when you've reached the end of your days? Don't you want to be standing in God's presence and be declared blameless and know the joy that comes from just being in His presence? If you're abiding in Christ and Christ is abiding in you, that's a promise you're going to see fulfilled in your life. But if that's not the case for you tonight, maybe you're a Christian who just hasn't lived that life. You've talked about it. You obeyed Him some years ago, put Him on in baptism, but you just haven't lived that way. He invites you to come back home. And maybe you're a person here tonight that's not yet a Christian. I want you to know there is an offer that God extends to you that no one on this earth could ever make. Because the reward, I love it, the reward that God has for you is out of this world. Oh, there's blessing in this life too. Don't get me wrong, but the reward is out of this world. It's beyond all that we can ask or think. It's beyond all that our minds can begin to imagine. And it's reserved in heaven for us if we're Christians. So tonight, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, if you haven't turned away from sin in your life, if you've not confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior, been buried with Him in baptism, why not do so? Why not come right now as together we stand and sing?